I want to resume today our study of the fruit of false teachers from the Gospel of Matthew and really from all of the Scripture. Open as we begin to Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus' warning regarding false teachers. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Look at verse 20. Jesus repeats that statement again. So then you will know them by their fruits. Jesus warned in this text about the deadly danger, a deadly danger to his faithful ones called pseudo-prophetes, or false prophets. Dressed in sheep's clothing, these men will sneak into the flock of God, Jesus said. They will mingle with the sheep, with believers. For a while they will look like sheep, but in reality, they are wolves. Their purpose is to blend in long enough to build up trust. Then they turn their appetite loose and they gobble up God's people in a rapacious feeding frenzy. Beware of such false teachers, said our Lord. Now, that set the course for our study of the last several weeks and for probably several more weeks to come. Let me quickly review what we learned last time before we begin and press ahead. I suggested to you last time, first from Jude, verse 22 and 23, that there are three categories of people connected with false teaching. And there are three levels of hope of rescuing them from that false teaching. The first category was the deceived. They're victims of false teachers. The second category in Jude we call the inflamed, or the false teachers with a small f. They are people who think they teach the Bible, but actually teach a poisonous error. They are genuine, but they are genuinely deceived. They might live godly lives in other ways, but accepting their doctrine is the theological equivalent of drinking a cup of cobra venom. Now, the third category that we saw in Jude was false teachers with a capital F. They are false, and they know it. They are snakes in the grass, stalking, striking, and swallowing up the unsuspecting. They use their positions of leadership in the church for personal gain. They entice, or to entice, they teach some truth. To paralyze and kill, they teach deadly error. They are fakers, and they know it. Their purpose is to get rich and powerful, bloated from feeding off of unsuspecting sheep. They are tools in the hand of Satan to corrupt the church of God. And so Jesus warned against such false teachers in Matthew 7. He gave us a warning, but he also gave us a test to help us identify false teachers. And he stated it twice, first in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits, and again then in verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. And the fruit of a false teacher, we decided last time, certainly must include his teaching. He is a false teacher, right? If his teaching is false, he is false, be he well-intentioned or not. The other test was that of lifestyle. Lifestyle. Teaching and lifestyle, the dual tests. In verse 23 of Matthew 7, Jesus rejected the religious showmen who had cesspool-like lives. Lifestyle. After an evaluation, we rejected as test of a false teacher the size of his church or the size of his budget. We noted, for example, in Matthew 24:11, Luke 6:26, and 2 Peter 2:2 that many will follow false teachers. Greed is connected with false teachers in almost every New Testament passage where they are warned against. Having a lot of people in your church who give you a lot of money may not prove anything about the trueness of your teaching. The true tests of a teacher are his doctrine and his conducts, his teaching and his lifestyle. Now, that, however, leaves us with only a very general means of testing false teachers. False teachers don't parade their falseness. They, in fact, try to hide it. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And to be prepared to see through their deceptions, they'll be hard to see through. To see through their deceptions, we might benefit from some more specific examples from the Scripture of the teaching or practices of false teachers. What are their tactics for deceiving? Jesus said there will be many of them around. We need to be prepared to face them and uncover them so we are not deluded and deceived by them. What are the patterns of their behavior, practice, typify false teachers? What kind of characteristics might suggest that I should avoid such men as these, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5? Well, we started last time to list some of the characteristics of false teachers that are evident in the Scripture. I want to continue that study with you today, the fruit of false teachers. The importance of us doing this was driven home to me last week after the service. Sunday afternoon, Robert Mathabo, our church planter, and I were working through these characteristics during the afternoon, and he said to me, "So many people in the northern province attend churches with leaders just like this." It's a very real issue that is very prominent in our country. There are so many that need to be rescued from the jaws of the ravenous wolves. And it's really my prayer that these studies would not only help you avoid error, but also help others outside our church to be rescued from the deadly clutches of false teachers. "Broad is the way that leads to destruction," said Jesus, "and there are many who enter it." God, let us rescue some from the fire, right? Well, the Bible lists many fruits of false teachers. For the sake of our study, I've selected some of the most critical and arranged them in three categories. I gave you those three categories last time: the practices of false teachers, the teaching of false teachers, and the character of false teachers. We started last time with the first category, and that is the practices of false teachers, their tactics, if you will. I gave you six biblically identifiable practices of false teachers. Let me list them for you, and then we'll start working through them. The first was a lack of preaching against sin. Characteristic number one of a false teacher: lack of preaching against sin. Number two, deceptive miracles. Number three, prophecies that don't come true. Number four, the use of lies to advance their doctrine. Number five, the targeting of the unstable and the worldly in the church. And number six, ruling on their own authority. Well, the first practice of false teachers is a lack of preaching against sin. We saw it last time. Let me remind you of one verse, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 in your Bibles. Just to remind you of this warning, Jeremiah has an awful lot to say about false teachers, by the way. It seems like the closer you get to God's judgment — Jeremiah lived just before and during the days of God's judgment on Judah — it seems like the closer you get to judgment, the more false teachers come to deceive the people, the judgment, saying the judgment isn't coming. So Jeremiah had a lot to say on this issue. Verse 21 of chapter 23. God said, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people." Notice this: they would have turned them back from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. You see, it is a characteristic of false teachers, those who run but were not sent on an errand by God. It is typical that they refuse to imitate Christ by preaching against sin. They prefer to tickle ears with pleasant words, peace and safety, rather than a call to repentance. Lamentations 2, verse 14, spoke of the same false prophets in Jeremiah 23. It said, Your prophets have seen false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity, your sin. So that is a biblically identifiable practice of false teachers: a lack of preaching against personal sin. One hugely popular preacher in the United States, Robert Schuller, has in fact said, for example, that he never uses the word sin in his preaching. That, my friends, is a teacher running with a message, but that is a teacher that God did not send. So, we saw that first identifying practice of false teachers last time. Today, let's move ahead in our study of the specific fruit of false teachers. And we're going to look at the second and third on our list. Second and third practices on our list. Well, besides the practice of not preaching against sin, there is a second clearly identifiable fruit of false teachers in the Bible. And that is the practice of deceptive miracles. Deceptive miracles. Now, before we look at the texts that speak of this, let me explain that term, deceptive miracles. I use it with two different meanings, and you need to understand that. I believe that's how the Scripture uses it. The first meaning is this. Deceptive miracle is first a fake miracle. A fake miracle. Deceptive miracles would include those who pretend their ministry is festooned with miracles, such as healing, when it really isn't. That's the first meaning of the phrase, fake miracles. A second meaning of the term deceptive miracles is a real miracle that is demonically done. A real miracle that is demonically done. It is not fakery, it is deceptive because it comes from Satan and not God's. You see, the witch doctor or the occultist can make an object fly across the room without touching it. How does he do that? A demon supernaturally intervenes and causes that object to move. That is, in a sense, a very real miracle. A miracle is simply a temporary interruption of the laws of nature as we know them. However, such an act is a deceptive miracle because it is intended to lead you away from the true God to worship demons. Therefore, it is deceptive. So, the term deceptive miracles can be used in both of those ways. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we'll begin to see that very concept in the Scripture. Deuteronomy 13, the opening verses of the chapter. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Moses, speaking to his people, preparing them for entrance into the promised land, says this. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, that's a miracle, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. You see, false teachers sometimes use deceptive miracles. In this case, we aren't told whether the miracle was fake or demonically empowered. It seems, however, from the text that the wonder or the miracle actually took place. It actually happened. Moses warned, however, don't follow those miracles. Don't follow that miracle. Why? Supernatural power has more than one source. There is no competition between God and Satan. God, of course, is infinitely more powerful. And yet Satan is nonetheless a supernatural being and can do things that we cannot understand or explain by the laws of physics, laws of nature. And so, Moses warns, supernatural power might have more than one source. And so if a miracle worker has false doctrine and says to you, go after other gods, i.e. worship demons, then he must be rejected completely. The source of his power is supernatural, but it is demonic power. Demonic. Notice another example of this in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This, I believe, would be another example of a genuine supernatural event, but one that is demonically, satanically empowered. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This chapter speaks of the Antichrist, Satan's substitute Christ at the end of the age. He will enter the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem and claim to be God, according to verse 4. He's going to tell you to follow a different God, and it's going to be himself. That claim, the text says, will be supported with many false wonders or deceptive miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist. He will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. But notice this, verse 9. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. God's going to allow the Antichrist, through the power of Satan, to do apparently genuine miracles. They're going to be demonically inspired supernatural events, and through them that man will deceive the whole world with his false. True in that they actually take place, but false in their purpose. False miracles. They are real miracles designed to deceive the people of God away from God. That's the first type of deceptive miracles. However, I believe there's also a second kind of deceptive miracles, and those would be fake miracles. Fake miracles. They are performed, so-called, by false teachers to deceive the gullible. Look again at Matthew chapter 7. I believe we find there a reference to exactly this kind of deceptive miracle. The first kind of deceptive miracle is inevitably connected with the occult, the worshiping of other gods, demons, and so on. This seems to be something different. Matthew 7, verse 22. This is the day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, upon reading this text, I would suggest to you that these are not witch doctors or occultists. These are not the Antichrist. These are not someone who's trying to get you to pursue the demonic arts and worship Satan. These are prominent religious church leaders who claim to have miraculous power. However, I believe that claim is as false as their hidden lawless lifestyles. You see, they claim power from Christ, but Christ rejects them in this passage. And so that tells you they had no power from Christ. And if they claim to do miracles, they were false miracles, meaning they weren't miracles at all. They are not occultists. They are not into the demonic. They are simply fakers trying to gather a crowd to impress men. Their miracles are deceptive fakes. Now, I believe that this practice of deceptive, fake miracles, especially those, is absolutely rampant in the church today. I think that there are deceptive miracles going on in the sense of demonically empowered, be it witch doctors or whatever, doing things that certainly seem to be miracles. They're demons intervening in the natural order. I'm going to set that aside because I think we all understand that we would avoid the occult, right? I think what is more of a danger for us in the church today is the absolutely rampant practice of fake miracles, deceptive miracles in that sense. You can identify it in the Scripture. It is a characteristic of false teachers that God identifies both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, for sake of clarity and understanding exactly what I'm driving at, let me give you two examples this morning of exactly what I believe is going on in regard to deceptive miracles. Two prominent examples, ones that I'm familiar with. There could be many others. First is a man called Oral Roberts. Probably most of you have heard of him. He and his son are famous faith healer preachers in the United States. Like many others, they claim to have the power of Christ for doing miracles of healing. They claim, in fact, to do thousands of healings every year. They can even heal you through your television set if you send them $100. At one point in his ministry, Oral Roberts raised tens of millions of dollars to build a gigantic hospital facility on the campus of the university that he named after himself in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, can I ask you a question? Oral Roberts claims to have the healing power of Christ. Question, can you imagine Jesus Christ building a hospital? What an eternal waste of time. Why would someone with Jesus' healing power build a hospital? There was absolutely no need for it, was there? Jesus didn't need hospitals. It's absurd. When Jesus walked into town, he cleared the place of sickness. He didn't need a hospital. Everybody was healed. What does it say about a man who claims to have the power of Jesus to heal miraculously when he has to spend millions of dollars to build a hospital? It tells you that he is a false teacher whose miracles are not real. In fact, the doctors of Oral Roberts University Hospital have been interviewed, and they have admitted that they cannot give one example, not one, where Oral Roberts actually healed someone of a discernible organic disease. Not one. Stood in a parking lot of mall in the middle of a township in Johannesburg last year. That mall had a government health facility clinic on one side, and there were at least 1,000 people. There might have been 3,000 people there that day in the queue. And they were diseased. They were lame. They were blind. They were crippled. You could see it. I've never seen, in fact, in my life, so many tragically, physically hurting people in one place. It broke my heart. I turned to the guys who were with me and I said, doesn't it make you wish that you were Jesus and you could just heal them all and send them home? When I think of that sad sight, I understand how Jesus felt in Mark 3 when it says that he was angry with the Pharisees when he healed the man with the withered hand. See, there are people in our city, in our country, who claim that they can do miracles of healing, that they can heal people. If you have that power, then why don't you go to that mall on the day that the doctors are there and just clear the parking lot? That's what Jesus would do. Send them home! Heal them all! Every crippled, lame, blind, diseased, and hurting person there, just heal them. That's what Jesus did. You know what? Those who claim to have that power today, they can't do that. They can't do that. Why not? Their miracles are deceptive miracles. They can only heal things you can't see, or things that you get better of over the course of a couple of weeks or months anyway. Why can faith healers do their so-called healings only at specially arranged meetings after 3 hours of hypnotic music where they hand-pick who sits in the front three rows? Why is that? If they have the healing power of Jesus Christ, why don't they walk into a hospital and just clear the place? Just go from room to room to room and send everybody home healed instantaneously, immediately. Why can they heal only backaches or other general pains which you cannot see, and not things like leprosy, a withered hand, or a genuine quadriplegic, things that you can see? The answer is simple. They claim to do miracles, but they are fakers. According to Deuteronomy 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Matthew 7, deceptive miracles are a clearly identifiable practice of false teachers. Let me give you a second example this morning. I don't want to take all our time on examples, but I think they help illustrate the point. Second example, Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is probably the most popular faith healer in the world today. He pulls in about $80 to $100 million a year. It's a bit more than I make. He holds crusades worldwide during which he claims to heal thousands. A few years ago, Andre Cole, a Christian man who researches such things, challenged Benny Hinn to prove that his miracles, so-called, are real. You can read about it in a book called The Healing Promise by Dr. Richard Mayhew. Andre Cole met with Benny Hinn personally, and Benny acknowledged in the course of their interview that many of his healings are psychosomatic. That means that people simply feel better, but they aren't actually healed of any real disease. And so they walk away feeling better, but there was no actual miracle of healing. Benny acknowledged that, and everyone who is a part of that sort of thing realizes that that takes place. But Benny adamantly argued that God does do many genuine miracles of healing through him each year. Well, in response to Cole's challenge, for several months, Benny Hinn went on national television requesting that people send in reports and details of their genuine miracles of healing through his ministry. He wanted proof. The result was a book. 10 cases were given in that book. No medical documentation was given for any of those cases. And in fact, most of those cases clearly, even on the surface, without doing any research, didn't match the model of Jesus' immediate visible healings. McColl went back and researched then the 2 cases that he felt were the most likely to be genuine miracles. McColl wrote this about those. Quote, I found that they involved extensive medical treatment and surgery prior to the healing. Treatments which included a lengthy recovery period. All of this significant medical information was omitted from the book, i.e. Hinn's book. Now, those who investigated the other 8 cases, says Cole, the other 8 cases in Hinn's book found exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Benny Hinn's top 10 miracles of all time were absolute frauds, complete fakes. During their interview, Benny Hinn promised Cole that he would personally send him documentation of genuine healings in his ministry, besides the book. He said, I will send you documentation that prove that the things I do are miracles. In a recorded conversation, Cole replied this, quote, Benny, I don't mean to be unkind, but I think that I should mention that for 35 years, every Christian faith healer I have contacted has made the same promises you have, but I have never heard from them again. Benny replied, quote, you will hear from me. We'll start feeding them to you next week. After 2 years of repeatedly contacting Benny Hinn's ministry, Benny has never once responded with any information about any miracles to Andre Cole. And why is that? Let me suggest to you this. Benny knows good and well that he is unable to provide even one example of a genuine miracle of healing. 6 years have passed since that book was written, The Healing Promise I mentioned earlier, in which Cole writes a chapter. 6 years have passed. Hinn continues to claim in his books and on his television show that God uses him to heal thousands. Not one shred of evidence of genuine, discernible, immediate, non-medical healing can be produced to back that up. Not one shred of evidence. It's deceptive miracles, my friends. It is a biblically mentioned practice of false teachers. And it still goes on today. And it's devastating to the sheep, isn't it? You've all heard the story of one of our members whose nearsightedness was supposedly healed by a well-known husband and wife team in Johannesburg. At a healing service, the husband smashed his glasses, asked if he could then read the large exit sign over the door nearby. Of course he could read those giant letters. And the pastor proclaimed a miracle and the crowd cheered. You remember his testimony. That man spent the next 3 months desperately trying to convince himself that he could see. But the fact was that he couldn't. In the end, the miracle recipient had to get new glasses. Friends, that is so typical. How many people have had their faith shattered by the false miracles of false teachers? Beware of the false prophets, said Jesus. You will know them by their fruits. 2 of their fruits are lack of preaching against sin and deceptive miracles. Paul's command was avoid such men as these. Now, let's turn our attention then this morning to a third typical practice of false teachers. A third tactic of false teachers that is identifiable in the Scripture. When I go through these, you're going to think that I read the Christian magazines and just made a list. I didn't. I read the Scriptures and found the list. And then guess what? You look around and it's happening everywhere. The third typical practice of false teachers is this. Prophecies that don't come true. Jesus warned against false prophets. Well, besides the requirement for right doctrine that was mentioned in Deuteronomy 13, there was another obvious test for someone who claimed by divine power to predict the future, to speak for God in prophecy. That test is detailed in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in the Old Testament. Turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here's what God said about prophecy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. This itself is a prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. But it tells you what a prophet was. Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, i.e. like Moses, who's speaking. And I, God, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I commanded him. That's a prophet. A true prophet of God, when he prophesied, spoke God's very words. This is the definition of what a prophet was. There's other texts we could look at, but this gives you the idea. Since God knows everything, and he never lies, those who were truly prophets, when they spoke God's words, they had 100% accuracy in prediction. God knows everything, and he never lies. They have 100% accuracy, then, when a prophet stands up to speak for God, and he might be wrong at other times, but when he says, thus saith the Lord, when he's speaking prophecy, 100% accuracy. He's speaking God's very words. God pointed out that that would be exactly the case in verse 20 and following. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, you can have a false prophet, someone who fakes it. Someone who says, I have a message from God, but in fact they don't. God says, be careful. One who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's execution, by the way, not just he'll die one day. He was to die very specifically that day. Verse 21, you shall say in your hearts, how shall we know? How shall we know? What's the test? How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. In fact, you're supposed to stone him. That was in the Old Testament. And so the test of a true prophet was pretty simple. Every prophecy he spoke came true. A false prophet, then, was really pretty easy to spot. He might be able to fake it for a while, right? But eventually, he's going to miss one. He would give a prophecy that would fall flat. It wouldn't come true. According to verse 20 and verse 22, Israel was to ignore the prophecy and stone that false prophet. Why? He was a liar. He was a fake. He wasn't getting messages from God. And if you say you're getting messages from God, but they're not coming true, that is a lie, and you are to be rejected. Messages from God are always 100% accurate. So, although the prophets of old were human and were fallible, when God spoke through them, their prophecies, their words were infallible. The human element was overridden by the power of God so that their words were unfailing. That's a prophet. Now, notice how clear that is in an example, say, of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel was a prophet of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, you find out something very, very interesting about him. And it's exactly in line with Deuteronomy 18. It's no surprise. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Thus Samuel grew, got older. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Not one. What did that do? Verse 20. And all Israel, from Dan, that was in the north, to Beersheba, that was in the south. All Israel, from the north to the south, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was what? Confirmed as a prophet of the Lord's. What was it that confirmed it? His prophecies always came true. Now, we've already seen in the book of Jeremiah what God thinks about teachers who don't teach against sin. They run to the pulpit, but God didn't send them there. Let's turn to Jeremiah the prophet again and see what God says about those who claim to be prophets, but whose prophecies do not come true. Jeremiah, in fact, has a lot to say about this. There's no way I could take time to read all of the verses that he writes on this topic. We'll read a few of them. Start in Jeremiah chapter 5. As they got closer to judgment, more and more false prophets to deceive the people came. Here's what Jeremiah said about that in Jeremiah 5, verse 30, speaking for God. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. If you speak prophecies that don't come true, God's told you what He thinks about that. It is an appalling and a horrible thing. It makes God want to throw up. That would be a colloquial way to translate that verse. It's an appalling and horrible thing. Notice Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah, as God speaks through him, again deals with this issue. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, prophet God, God's own words. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. You see, the simple test of a prophet was whether his prophecies were ever wrong. And if they were wrong, even once, God said that man was speaking falsehood, divination, futility, and the deception of his own mind. God completely rejects prophets whose prophecies don't come true. Completely. Jeremiah had a number of personal encounters with many of these so-called prophets who were prophesying the deception of their own minds. One was a priest in Jerusalem named Pashur. In chapter 20, God promised Pashur disgrace and death for his false prophecies. Turn to chapter 28, though, and you'll see an even more famous example of Jeremiah and a personal encounter that he had with a false prophet. So a false prophet named Hananiah. Hananiah. God had said through Jeremiah, a true prophet, that Jerusalem would be judged by a violent Babylonian conquest. Hananiah, however, had a different prophecy, which he claimed was from God as well. Jeremiah 28, verse 1. It came about in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. So they're in the temple. Hananiah walks up to Jeremiah and says, I got something to say to you, buddy. Verse 2. Hananiah speaking says, thus says the Lord of hosts. You say, wow, this guy's claiming to get revelation from God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of God's house, which Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon took away from this place and carried off to Babylon. That had happened a few years earlier, and Hananiah said, in Jeremiah, God is not going to judge us and our city. In fact, God's going to return the things that we lost, and everything's going to be just fine. Absolutely sunny, Jeremiah. So, Jeremiah said God said one thing, and Hananiah said God said another. We've got a problem, right? Well, Jeremiah's contemptuous, and that's the only word for it, contemptuous response is recorded in verses 5 and following. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen! That's the Hebrew word for this is true. He's mocking the socks right off of Hananiah. Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet, hear now this word, which I am about to speak to you in the hearing, in your hearing and the hearing of all the people. Jeremiah says, guess what, guys? There's a test. Verse 8. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war, of calamity, and of pestilence. And the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. There was the test, right? Jeremiah laid it out. Okay, buddy, you want to have a test? Be against you, see who's the real prophet? Let's see whose words come true. It's that simple. That was always the test of the prophet. From the ages past, he says in verse 8. From the ancient times. The true prophet's words always came true, says Jeremiah. They never failed. Jeremiah continued in this passage that he prophesied as well. He didn't just mock Hananiah. God gave Jeremiah a message. Jeremiah prophesied that God would take Hananiah's life, because Judah wasn't stoning false prophets as they were supposed to, according to Deuteronomy 18. God then would intervene and take Hananiah's life for saying that he was a prophet when he was only speaking his own fallible words. Verse 16. Jeremiah speaking, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am about to remove you, Hananiah, from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. And so, guess what? Hananiah, the prophet, so-called, died in the same year in the seventh month. Verse 1 told us that it was the fifth month when this confrontation took place. 2 months later, Hananiah is dead. A few years later, Judah was destroyed, just as Jeremiah said. Who was the true prophet? Jeremiah was. God's judgment on Hananiah, the false, is indicative of his fury toward those who claim to be prophets but speak prophecies that don't come true. Notice Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. Why? They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long, says God, is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own hearts, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? What does what doesn't come true have in common with what does? Verse 29, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. You know what? You can go listen to a prophet whose prophecies fail, and it doesn't do you a lick of good, says God. I didn't send them. The simple test of a true prophet was whether his prophecies always came true or not. And God says if they didn't, that man is false. And I didn't send him, and he doesn't do you a bit of good. Not even the slightest benefit. But worse than no benefit, prophets who aren't 100% accurate have a deadly influence among God's people. Notice verse 35. Again, talking about the contest where everyone's running around claiming to have prophecy. Thus shall each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? What has the Lord spoken? Everyone's trying to run around and find, what has God said? What has God said? And all the prophets are giving all their imaginations as answers. Verse 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord. That's God's statement. God's true statement. You will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, God's word. Because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. It's pretty serious, isn't it? When people run around claiming to be prophets but give errant prophecies, what happens? God's true words, the scripture, is forgotten. It's forgotten and ignored. Can there be any question of what God thinks about prophets whose prophecies don't come true? They are deceivers, either wittingly or sometimes unwittingly, false teachers with a small f, either wittingly or unwittingly, interpreting their own imaginations and leading people astray. Beware of the false prophets, said Jesus. You'll know them by their fruits. What are their biblical fruits? Their prophecies sometimes don't come true. In Ezekiel 13, 1 through 3, God said this, Ezekiel, prophesy against the prophets who prophesy from their own hearts. Woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now, in spite of all of that, fallible prophecy is overwhelmingly popular in many parts of the church today. Let me quote to you from a man named Ed Trout, one of South Africa's leading so-called prophets. He's the founder of a ministry called Prophetic Voice Ministries. He does conferences on personal prophecy at churches all over our country and, in fact, all over the world. In his book, The Truth About Prophecy, it's published right here in Pretoria, Trout says this, quote, some who make mistakes or what seem to be mistakes are not false prophets. I misread that. Let me show you again. Someone who makes a mistake or seems to make a mistake is not a false prophet. So if you make an error in your prophecy, it doesn't come true, he says, oh, you're not a false prophet. Trout continues. He is either not a prophet, he's not a false prophet, he is either not a prophet or he is a very inexperienced one, but decidedly not a false one. Now that's an amazing statement. You can stand up and claim to speak for God, but not really be a prophet and get it wrong. And you're not a false, lying prophet? Considering what we just saw in Jeremiah, that's a pretty unique definition of the word false. God considers such men to be liars and fakers. Later in Trout's book, referring to prophecy, he adds this, quote, I believe it lies in the human element to make an error, even in the greatest men of God, end quote. Again, that's very strange. Samuel and Jeremiah were great men, great prophets of God, for the simple reason because they never made an error when prophesying. When God speaks through you, he makes sure that his words come true. God makes sure a true prophet never goes wrong. That's the whole point of Deuteronomy 18. He will speak my words, and you can know for sure that someone's not speaking my words if their prophecy goes wrong. Nevertheless, Trout writes this, quote, because the people who bring prophecy are imperfect, it's understandable that there will be a human element of error. Does that sound like 1 Samuel 3, where God confirmed Samuel as a prophet because God made sure that not one of his words ever failed? Doesn't sound like the Bible at all, does it? Trout continues. So, quote, so the occasional mistake might be made by even the person renowned for accuracy on a constant basis, unquote. At another point in the book, Trout says, quote, anyone who flows as a New Testament prophet or in the gift of prophecy and believes he never misses it is in error. I would suggest from the scripture that, in fact, just the opposite is true. Anyone who claims to be a prophet and does miss it is in error. At best, they are self-deceived. At worst, they are an evil faker. No matter what the case, A prophet who errs is condemned by God. Nothing could be more clear in the Scripture than the fact that a true prophet never gets it wrong when prophesying. And some argue that the nature of prophecy has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that the gift of New Testament prophecy is often fallible and errant. Those are the worst theological arguments I've ever read in my life. I've written a booklet back there. You can read about that if you want. There's absolutely no evidence at all that prophecy changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If someone tells you that, it's simply a lie. It is not true. There is no evidence. In fact, notice the book of Acts for a second. Acts verse 20 or chapter 27. There is simply no text in the New Testament that says God's definition of prophecy changed to become fallible. The first time somebody stood up in the church and gave one of their fallible prophecies, Old Testament Jew would have said, "You're a faker, get out of here. We can't stone you anymore, but we're going to put you on church under church discipline and kick you out of the church," as Titus 3 said. There was no changing of the definition of prophecy at all. In fact, notice how that is exemplified in Acts 27. Paul in this chapter is a prisoner. He's on a ship going to Rome. In the middle of a terrible storm, God assured Paul through a prophetic vision that both he and all the ship's occupants would be spared from death. Notice Paul's utter confidence that true prophecy never failed, even though the waves are smashing the boat as he's standing there talking. Here's what he said, Acts 27, verse 25. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Human error? Misinterpretation of God's message? Or missing it were not options that Paul even considered. Why? Paul was a true prophet. God's words to him always, every single time, came true, just like in the Old Testament. The test of a prophet's never changed. 100% accuracy in prediction and doctrine, that was always the test. New Testament, Old Testament alike. Now, let me wrap this up. Many in the church today claim to be prophets. However, because their accuracy is less than 100%, which they themselves admit, I quoted to you from Trout's book, and this is a guy who's supposed to be teaching other people to prophesy. If he can't get it right, certainly no one is going to. Because their accuracy is always less than 100%, as they admit themselves, they are, in God's estimation, false prophets. They should heed the warning of Proverbs 30, verse 6, which says, "Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." God summed up his view of prophets who give prophecies that don't come true in Jeremiah 23, 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." On the other hand, a true prophet always had this said about him: "The Lord was with Samuel, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan to even Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." So, what are the biblically identifiable practices of false prophets? We've seen three so far. The first is a lack of preaching about sin. God said he didn't send such preachers. They just ran themselves. The second is deceptive miracles. God can heal supernaturally if he chooses. There's no doubt of that. However, many today claim to do thousands of miracles of healing a year, but cannot offer one shred of evidence that a genuine miraculous healing has taken place. Their miracles are counterfeits and frauds, faked out of a lust for money and attention. A third practice is prophecies that don't come true. Many today also claim to be prophets receiving revelation from God. However, God utterly rejects such false prophets. He rejects them as false because their prophecies don't come true 100% of the time. They are prophesying their own imaginations, not a revelation from God. So, Jesus said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. A lack of preaching against sin. Deceptive miracles and prophecies that don't come true. Next time we'll see three more identifying practices of false teachers. The use of lies to advance their doctrine. A practice of targeting the unstable and the worldly. And a practice of ruling on their own authority. We'll see that next time. Lord, it exercises my spirit to preach on this topic because my heart bleeds for those who have been led astray. My heart beats hot and hard for your glory, and it is shameful when men get into pulpits, when men rise to prominence in the church claiming to represent you, but they do not. Lord, that is an attack on your glory. It is a discrediting of you and of the cross of Christ. It is something that deceives many. Lord, we pray that we might take a firm stand on the truth of Scripture. That we would beware of the false prophets, and that, as Jude said, we would exercise mercy, reaching our hand, as it were, into the flames to rescue perhaps a few from the error that they have been taught. Lord, grant us grace in that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.